events, participants, audience, impact, future consequences. But I want to suggest, friends, that there's a greater spectacle going on. And its implications are not just for the players or for the NCAA or for local lunchroom pools. The implications are cosmic in dimension. Note how Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 8. I'll read the odd number verses. You join in and read the even number verses with me. Verse 17, we looked at last week. We'll use it just as a point of introduction or context for this week's message. Romans 8:17. Paul writes, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." Together, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But we hope that seeing is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." Briefly put, Paul is talking to people who are believers in Jesus Christ. They have entered into a relationship with Jesus. And as a result, they're not just children, but they're heirs. And one of the things that's true about heirs is they have a future-oriented dimension. Heirs are people who look forward to something. Paul suggests that the nature of what we look forward to is combined with two intermixed, interlinked themes. And those are summed up in these words, suffering and glory. Paul suggests that the present sufferings, the things that we will go through that are difficult, are not worthy to be compared with the future glories for four reasons. Four. One has to do with the nature of our inheritance. Second, it talks about the perspective of the whole heavens looking on. In other words, we don't suffer alone. All of creation looks on to see what's going to happen. Third, we've got a hope. It's a sure hope. We don't see it yet, but yet we own it. And fourthly, we have a helper, the Spirit of God, who God has given to us as a kind of inkling of what's to come. Now, for my meager mind trying to help me understand how all this works, I've got four H's for you all to remember today. We are heirs. We live in perspective of heaven, the heavens, the cosmos. Thirdly, we've got a hope. And fourthly, we got a helper. The Spirit helps us. Okay? You can remember that. You got the whole picture. See where we're going. Now, note what's going on. First of all, Paul wants us to understand verse 17, which is kind of a summary from last week, the fact that we are not just children, but we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Last week we noticed that because God has come and adopted us by means of giving us his Spirit, that we have this new relationship. And that sets us free. You remember that? Verse 2. There is no condemnation. We've been set free. The result is that what the law couldn't do, now the Spirit of God helps us to do. We're able to fulfill the requirements of the law because the Spirit of God comes in and helps us do it. It's kind of like when someone is in love, they instinctively do what the other person wants, and it's no great burden. But if all of a sudden you say, you know, you're supposed to open the door when anybody comes, you know, when you park the car, you know, in the chapel parking lot, and it's those people who love, the guy can't wait to get out and come and gussy around and open the door and offer the arm and bring the girl. I mean, that's what happens. Well, maybe it doesn't. But you know how it works, you know. I don't know how it works in your life, but when all of a sudden Bob McCoy is occasionally in love, I mean occasionally, then all of a sudden cleaning out the dishwasher is no big deal. That's a hint, guys, you see. You know how that works. Taking out the garbage, no big deal. Paul says that if we know that all of a sudden we're linked to the God of the law by virtue of his love for us, it's no big deal keeping it. The result is that if we have been set free, we're given the ability to think and act freely. We put to death, verse 13, the misdeeds of the body. Verse 14, we're led by the Spirit. And the ultimate benefit involves an adoption process. The process is such that we're not servants, but we're children. We're not mere children, we're heirs. And heirs have something to do with the future. And Paul says that the result of that, that we're called to involve ourselves in the suffering and glory of Christ. Now I want to make three preliminary points about the nature of the suffering that I think are vital for us to understand. The first is that the sufferings that we are entertaining are real, they're not illusory. Why do I make that point? Well, one of the things that's true is it's very easy for us to try to insulate ourselves from suffering. If you're going to be identified with Jesus, recognize that suffering comes with it. Just ask people who are believers in Jesus who live in Mozambique, or live in Bosnia, or live in Sri Lanka, or particularly ask those who believe in Jesus if they live in Saudi Arabia, what it means to suffer. The sufferings that Christ calls us to are real sufferings. They're not illusions. The great temptation is either to ignore the sufferings of God's people or to do anything or everything to live apart from them. Suffering comes as a result of being a kingdom kid. I want you to keep your finger in that particular place and turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. One of the reasons for the fact that sufferings are real, they're part and parcel of being a Christian, is because it's the nature of who Jesus was in his ministry. Luke chapter 24. And for the sake of context, just look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus shows up and meets these two people who are walking along a road to the village of Emmaus. And he says to them in Luke 24, verse 25, "How foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Note verse 26. "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" You understand? If it's true that the person who has saved us has to suffer, then enter glory, then we in our identification with him are called to the same thing. Sometimes we really don't want to do or be identified with Jesus because we're afraid it's going to hurt. Just aware of a word, it will hurt. It's part of our identification with Jesus. Paul goes even on to make this even further. If you keep your Bible, your finger in Romans chapter 8 and turn over to Colossians chapter 1. You'll find this theme of suffering is even more starkly painted. The book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul is writing to another New Testament church found in the town of Colossae. And he says to them these interesting words, 24. "Now I," that is I, Paul, "rejoice in what was suffered for you." In other words, Paul's thanking God. He's rejoicing that he had the ability to suffer when he went and proclaimed the good news of Jesus to the Christians at Colossae. "I rejoice in what was suffered for you." And note the next phrase. "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's suffering for the sake of his body, which is the church." Understand what Paul's suggesting here. He's saying that not only did Jesus suffer once and then enter into the glory of heaven, his death, his burial, his resurrection, but that Jesus still is suffering now. How? By means of the suffering of his people. In other words, when you suffer for the sake of Jesus, it's just not you suffering, it's Jesus suffering too. The sufferings that God calls us to are real. They're not an illusion. And therefore, Christians of all stripes understand that suffering is part of the Christian experience. Second thing that Paul says is that suffering and glory are related. You don't have one without the other. Jesus says, among other things, unless you would take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciples. Suffering and glory. Suffering, therefore, is not meaningless. You see, one of the things that happens when we enter at a point of suffering is our focus tends to become self-absorbed. Our sense of perspective starts to shrink. And Jesus is all of a sudden helping us. Paul is trying to help us see that what should happen is our view should expand. Thirdly, Paul says that while the sufferings are real and they're intimately linked to what will happen in the future, there's no comparison between suffering and glory. The tendency of suffering is to make us become nearsighted. We tend to only see what's right in front of us. Paul says that our present sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with our future glory. Now he gets to the reason why, and there are three reasons given in the text, verses 17, 18 through 27. He says, first of all, the comparison is valuable, that the glory that's revealed is that our sufferings have something to do with both creation, with us as Christians, and thirdly, the nature of the covenant, the comforter that comes to us. The perspective of heaven. Note verse 19 again. Romans 8, 19. The creation waits. J.B. Phillips puts it this way. The creation is on tiptoe. It's kind of like yesterday at the Awana Olympics. Just before things are starting to happen, some of the folks are at the line and they're almost ready to fall over the line. That's the picture of the way creation looks upon us. How? Well, Paul suggests in an amazing way, and here he's speaking almost as a poet. He's saying that because of the evil that has been done in the world, all of the created order, from the smallest plant to the largest star, has been frustrated because they realize that life is not the way God created it to be. There's a kind of groaning that takes place within creation. And so all of a sudden, God has started to do a new thing. He has come in the person of Jesus, and a new recreative movement has taken place. And creation is kind of like an audience looking on at people who know and love Jesus, and they're looking to see how God's going to do this. And the result is creation is kind of on tiptoes. Can't wait. I see the inklings, but you know what's going to happen? Someday, it's going to be all right. It's going to be the way God wanted it to be. We get hints of that. One of our favorite places to go is up in Maine, and sometimes you see creation in all its splendor. And you get this sense that, oh man, that everyone could be on the top of this mountain. But creation waits, Paul suggests, with expectation and groaning. Because it realizes that life, the way it is now, is not the way it was created to be. Now, what's suggested in this text is that the frustration that creation experiences was not its own fault, but the fault even of God. He recognizes intuitively in this particular text that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, one of the consequences of that was an ecological, even cosmic consequence. That frustration came upon the created order. Now the result being, it Paul starts to say, is if God is doing this new thing, if all of a sudden he has started to place a new life in the lives of his people, then all of a sudden the kind of creation is kind of waking up and it recognizes that something is going to happen. It can't wait for it to take place. Now why do I go through all this again and again and again? Is to help you see that the sufferings that we exhibit, that we have here, are not just ours. That we're part of a community of suffering. Or as Larry Crabb has said it, though we live life in the minor key, one point everything will be resolved. Some of you are suffering this morning. Maybe all of us are in some way or another. We may be suffering physically. We may be suffering emotionally. We may be suffering relationally. And what is difficult to do is to hang on. One of the points of the encouragement that Paul gives is you're not alone. The whole creation is waiting for God to resolve this. But the second point goes on further, verses 23 to 25. He says, not only do we suffer with creation, but we don't suffer alone, verses 23 and following. He says, not only but the creation is with us on this sort of thing, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, God has given us the Holy Spirit as the inkling, the first indication of what he's going to happen and do down the road. We groan inwardly as we await for our adoption as sons. Now know what the picture here is. It changes a little bit. The picture here is that the legal papers have gone through. We've been adopted, but we've yet to be proclaimed publicly as children of the king. By the way, adoption was a big deal in the ancient world. It was quite possible that oftentimes Caesars and emperors and rulers, if they didn't have children that they liked, would find someone they did like and adopt them. Caesars were notorious for that. In fact, one of the ways in which the early church grew was that men, if they chose after having a child, the child was deformed, they would say, I don't want it. And they would be consigned to the garbage heap outside the city. Christians would take those abandoned children and raise them. So these rulers, particularly the Romans, would look for the perfect person they deemed perfect and then adopt them as their own. Now, the period of time between when the decision was made to adopt and legally it was done, and then they would be presented as children, that period of time is the period of time that Paul's looking at now. We have already been adopted legally. How do we know that? It's because God has given us the Holy Spirit as a first fruit, as the indication that something else is going to happen down the road. So because we have the Spirit of Christ inside us, there's that inkling that, my goodness, legally, nothing can make it happen otherwise. And someday, the adoption will be made public. And at that point, the whole world will know that we're children of the High King. It's in the in-between that we groan, waiting for this to happen. It's sort of like when I do pre-marriage counseling. It's between the engagement and the ultimate marriage. Some folks, wait for it to happen. Some folks say, I can't wait to get over with, too. All those wedding plans kill you. But, I mean, it's that sense of groaning. Happened to us Friday night. We were invited to a good friend's house to watch UConn play in the NCAA tournament. But we could only come on one condition. We had not seen the game that started at 3:30. We watched it on videotape at 7 o'clock. In fact, if you found out how the game turned out, you weren't supposed to come. This is great. By the way, I can't tell you how great it is to watch a game that way. You just fast forward all the commercials. It was great. Unfortunately, my good friend Sam Rathke was talking to me on the phone. And he told me that they were up by 10 at halftime. Well, I figured that, to be honest, as they came in the door, I had to let the assembled group know that I at least knew what the score was going to be at halftime. Well, Sam didn't know he was giving away the whole thing. In fact, I tried to cut him off as graciously as I can. I don't want to know. But you know what's fascinating is because I came into the thing at this point, I told him, well, I know UConn's going to be up by 10 at halftime. It gets to be 30 seconds before the end of half, and we all of a sudden know, well, either they're going to get a point or they're not, because we know it's up by 10 at half. What's fascinating is that there were two people who came to our assembled crew, about 15 or 20, who did know the outcome of the game. But they promised to be quiet. You know what I did the whole game? What did I do? I was looking at it, wasn't I, huh? When Khalid Al-Amin goes down with the sprained ankle, did they get uptight? No. Why didn't they get uptight? Isn't this great? How come when the score gets close, they're not getting concerned? Can you tell me why? Because they knew the end. I didn't know the end, but they knew the end. And you see, that's the same picture that's going on here. God has given inside to us the Spirit of God that already knows the end. And you know what, friends? Folk are desperately looking for folk who know the end. So that when the sufferings of life come, our reaction to them is different, qualitatively different, because friends, suffering and pain is the only question that can be answered from within the circle of Christian experience. It's the only question that folk can level at you that you can say, the only answer I can give you is found in the death of Jesus. If you want to get rid of God, then suffering and pain is either random, it's meaningless, or it's capricious. It makes no sense whatsoever unless God has a plan, and He's given us the plan in His Word. Otherwise, whether I punch you in the face or walk you across the street makes absolutely no difference at all. Because there's no ultimate end. You see, we have the promise of a hope. Verse 24 says, in this hope we were saved, but a hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. How can you wait patiently for something you can't see yet? Paul goes on to say, I can tell you how you do it. You do it because God has given you the first fruits of his very self. He's given us the Spirit of God. Verse 26, the Spirit therefore then helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray, but the Spirit groans for us. Some of you are suffering this morning. Some of you are struggling with life and feel that it hasn't treated you fairly. Some of you are wondering whether God is even close by. Some of you are having real questions as to whether this Christianity stuff makes sense. Lo and behold, friends, here's an enormous promise that we not only suffer with the creation looking on expectantly to see what's going to happen at the end of time. We not only suffer because we personally have been given something. We've been given adoption as sons. We've got the legal papers already signed, and the seal of it is found by the fact that God's own presence lives within our life. But now all of a sudden, that presence has a reality. It's the Spirit of God who comes into our life, and He begins to intercede on our behalf. The Spirit, first of all, helps us. The Spirit prays for us. The Spirit intercedes for us in accordance with God's will. He gives counsel according to the will of God as to how we ought to live our life. How do you deal with the sufferings of life? How do you deal with the difficulties of life? Are you going to act like an heir? Are you going to act in the midst of those sufferings as if the whole creation is looking on in tiptoe? Are you going to act like someone who's got hope? Not hopeless. These sufferings have meaning. I've said it again and again and again to folk who are going through tough times. God is too good an economist to waste the things of our life. They are valuable. Precious. in the sight of the Lord is the death of his loved ones, saints. So this week, twice, I visited the bedside of Celia Schoendorf. Most of you don't know Celia real well. Within the last 3 years, she struggled with ovarian cancer. She's probably on the side, this side of heaven. It's taken me 3 years for her to call me Bob McCoy. Whenever I came into the room before, she called me Mr. McCoy. Now, Celia's got to be 70 or 80 or some old person. I'm getting old too, I know, but I mean, she's older person, right? Finally, I've got her to call me Bob. I think that's a great victory, you see. And we get together, and because of the nature of the morphine they're giving her, she drifts in and out. And on Tuesday this week, she said to me, "Am I going to see you again, Bob?" I said, "Sure, you're going to see me again. If not here, up there." How are you looking at the end of your days? Paul waxes virtually poetic by saying, among other things, we don't suffer like other folks suffer. So when you go into a suffering world, and be aware that everyone suffers somewhere. They may disguise it, they may deny it, they may ultimately try and cover it over, but suffering is part and parcel of the human experience. The question then becomes is, what will make you different than everyone else? I will let you know that March Madness has come, but we already know the end. We know the outcome. Will you let folk in on the secret? You've already seen the game. Rest of the people are just watching the video. Will you let them know by the way in which you deal with life? You don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. Last week we gave out these little cards, you know, 1.1.1, that you're praying for just one person in the course of the next 2 months, that God would come into their life and help them understand the reality of knowing Jesus. Isn't that a great thing to do? But you understand that God often uses the difficulties of life to make us a point of comfort for people. We don't need to shrink from those times. That the hardships of the life are the places where God's Spirit longs to go in, because what? He uses us to groan with us with the difficulties of life. How will you suffer today? I'd like just to take a couple minutes for you to meditate on these things. I'm going to read the text again. It's one of those great texts. It's so important because it needs to seep into our soul. And as I read it, I want you to hear what God might be saying to you by his own Spirit, because each of us are in different places. It's a wonderful text. And Paul is writing across the avenues of time. He's writing to Christians, not just in Rome, but Christians at Groton. And he's saying, if we are children, are you one of his kids this morning? Have you ever consciously acknowledged that he's your father, that his son Jesus took your place and died for you? If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Christ is our elder brother. Isn't that amazing? If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory, as a result of your relationship with him, is he calling you to share in his sufferings? Those sufferings are real. They're related to your eventual glorification as one of his children. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, friends, it's not that it's not tough, but when you look at the long scheme of things, there's not any worth comparing. The sufferings of this life, from the perspective of eternity, from the perspective of creation, from the perspective of the hope of glory, no comparison. What will you set your eyes upon? The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Do you understand what that's saying again? That when we are revealed for who God wants us to be, God's going to do a new work in all of creation. I got to take a time out here. Again, my favorite childhood series of books are the Narnia Chronicles by C.S. Lewis. You read of them in the last battle. What starts to happen is Narnia comes to life and the trees start talking to each other. The animals that were mute all of a sudden can start to talk to each other. And I thought at first blush that maybe what Lewis was doing is he was doing it kind of in symbolic or allegorical fashion. I read this, I don't think so. I think what's really going to happen is one day all of creation will shout! And the leaves, as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, will literally clap their hands. There will be joy! And what is frustrated now, because of the evil that we have prevailed in the world, God is going to undo, and all of the created order will all of a sudden be able to be fruitful in the way in which God wanted it to be. Hence, you find that there'll be no seasonal senses of fruitfulness and decay. You read the texts about the last times, and you'll find that fruitfulness will occur in such a way that you won't be able to have enough room to hold it all. That there will be no season, it says in one of the illustrations, that the reaper will follow the sower right after it like that. You see it's going to be liberated to such a degree that it will be so fruitful that we won't be able to harvest it fast enough. If that's the case, then we don't suffer alone. Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But not only the creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We've been given the inkling. We groan inwardly, but we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. At some point in the future, I'm going to have hair. It says right there. Did you read that? Not only that, I'm going to have great eyesight. You know that? I'm not going to get tired swimming. I'm going to be able to run forever. Because my body is going to be redeemed, you see. And some of you are wrestling with bodies that don't want to do what you want them to do when you get out of bed in the morning. You know what's going to happen? Your body's going to be redeemed. Because when God saves us, He only just saves our spirits. He saves our bodies too. Can't you wait? Isn't that a great thing to look forward to? We've got the video, friends. Now, here the point comes. If that's true and you believe it, that's news too good to keep quiet about, isn't it? Folk may not believe it right away. That doesn't matter. But God calls us to be those people that are agents of His to endure both His suffering and anticipate His glory. Will you? Father, You search our hearts. The text we're reading this morning says that You do. And then You send Your Spirit to help intercede for us in accordance with Your will. We submit to that will this morning. We ask that You would help us to see these light and momentary afflictions as preparing for us a weight of glory that will far transcend them all. You know the internals of the people in this room. You know the issues that we wrestle with day in, day out. Help us to see them from Your point of view. Help us to appreciate the fact that the whole creation looks on to see what will one day be true. And allow us to get great comfort from that as we go from here to comfort a struggling world. Thank You for bringing us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.